All right, Nehemiah chapter 8, and we're going to read down through the first 12 verses here and talk a little bit about this. It says, "Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women, and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand and the ears of all," I'm going to go back here, "and the ears of all the people who were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, which they had made for the purpose, and beside him at his right hand stood Mattathiah, Shema, and Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah, and at his left hand, Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchiah, Hashem, Hashbanana," that's interesting, "and then Zechariah and Meshulam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and then he opened it, and the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, 'Amen, amen,' and while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, and Sherebiah, Yamin, Akub, Shebathiah, Hodijah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peleah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. And so they read distinctly from the book of the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people said to all the people, 'This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep.' For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, 'Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.' And so the Levites quieted all the people, saying, 'Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved.' And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them." Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word, and we pray tonight as we look at it that, Lord, you would open our ears of understanding and place it deep in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I've got the podium a little low here for me. I want to look back at this, and we'll go back to verse 1, and we're going to look at that. I have in front of me, I've actually talked about this before, but I have a letter that came from Ukraine, actually, in 1989. And when I was stationed in Aschaffenburg, Germany, as in the U.S. Army, our Sunday school in the church that I was attending had a chance to sponsor Bibles and mail them into the Soviet Union. Actually, it was still the Soviet Union then. And under the political climate of the day, things were opening up. So anyway, there were believers in the former Soviet Union, or the Soviet Union then, and they had requested Bibles. And we had gone to this little mission that was a mission right in the city, and they had stacks on shelves, these Bibles that were all ready to be, they were all packaged and addressed, and they just needed someone to pay the postage, which was about $5 a Bible. So it wasn't inexpensive, but especially on my lowly salary as a private. And I can remember going, and I grabbed, I think, five of those and mailed those off. And I got letters back on every single one of them from people. And for over 10 years, I couldn't read it. And then when I, because I don't, it's all written in Cyrillic, and you look at it, and it's like, whoa, you know, what is that? But actually, when I was in Ukraine as a missionary studying the Russian language, I remember I had some of these. Actually, I didn't bring them with me to Ukraine, but when I came home on a furlough to renew our visas, I was going through a stack of stuff, and I came across those letters. And I started looking at them, and lo and behold, it was so funny because one of them is from Kyivograd, Ukraine, and I had been there in that city and been there involved in a baptism at a church that was there. And I often wonder if the brother that signed this one, his name is Oleg Timurovov, and he is, maybe I ran into him, maybe I didn't, I don't know. I wish I had known his name before I went to Kyivograd. But in that letter, they were just expressing their dear thanks in the Lord for having a copy of the Bible. And in that, they spend about half a page requesting more Christian literature and more Bibles if we have them and stuff like that. And back in 1989, when all this was happening, I was just a new believer, just been saved a little over a year. And I remember saying, there are people out there that are hungry for the Word and that they don't have access to the Bible like I did. And I do. You know, I look and I go home, I've got stacks of Bibles, you know, this way, not like this. I could put them that way on my shelf and then in my office, and different translations, and I have it online. We have it on the wall. Look, we're the church that is off the wall now, isn't that? But, you know, when I think of that, we have so much access to the Word of God today, you can almost take it for granted. You come to Nehemiah 8, and you have here, interjected in the book of Nehemiah, the spiritual, sort of the spiritual climate that's going on, and it's really a outpouring of a revival that takes place. You read more of it in the book of Ezra. But you come to Nehemiah, and of course, Nehemiah's primary task that God called him to was to build the walls of Jerusalem and restore the gates that were all burned and broken down. And in chapter 1, you read of that. That was on his heart. God raised him up. He goes back, and they do that. They undertake that project to restore the wall of Jerusalem. And in the process of that, Ezra, the scribe, priest, also, he is in somewhat instrumental in helping lead a revival, which centers around the Word of God, okay? And we'll talk a little bit more about that here as we go down through it. But you find in chapter 8, in this account right here, how the people, for all these years, they had gone, remember, they were in captivity for generations, and they'd come back into the land, and they had not had anything like this before as far as reading the Word of God. And they gather together, and the Bible is read to them. The first five books, the books of Moses, the Torah, are read. And it's about 6 hours of reading, just so you know. So we said, hey, guys, gather tomorrow. And according to this, they stood during that time. So standing for 6 hours. And I don't know for sure if it was in the posture that they described the whole time. Their hands upward, their face downward. And you can imagine trying to do that. But they were attentive to the reading of the Word also. And I think of that. That's neat how that all happened. But anyways, this is the record. It says, now all the people gathered together as one man. So one big group, right, in the open square that was in the front of the water gate. Interesting place because the water gate, you figure the water of the Word being dispensed right there at the water gate. And it's an interesting study to study out the gates of Jerusalem as they're mentioned. Each one is a type of Christ and it points us to some aspect of him or to the Word of God itself in that way. And let's go back. And I say that it's a type that points us to the gospel. Not all the gates represent Christ, but there is a message in them. And it says, they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. And I think of that because we find out here the question that goes out, and it's a corporate question, it says, or a command, you know, bring us the book, a request. Bring us the book. And it would have been a scroll, even to this day, in Jewish synagogues. The scrolls are represented, I mean, the Bible is represented in scroll form, and they have very elaborate scrolls, some of them, and they'll tuck them away in very special places. They still do have more conventional books, forms of the Old Testament, and also electronic forms and all that kind of stuff as well. But that is still done in practice today. And so most likely, it would have been just that. Bring us the scrolls that were discovered, and you read more about that in the book of Ezra. And they begin to read, and they do that. And I think of that because you can imagine if you had no Bible and no access to a Bible. For a whole generation, they really did not have the public reading of the Word of God. And back in those days, the Jews were probably more literate than most because it was a part of their commandments to be to teach their children. And in doing so, they placed a very high emphasis on making sure children could read and write in that. But generally speaking, it was not like it would be today. Not everybody would be literate. Not everybody would have the opportunity to obviously handle a scroll. You didn't have libraries and you didn't have those kind of things like we do today. And not everybody would have their own copy. So you relied on the public reading of the Word of God in synagogue or, in this sense, in a court outside the water gate, outside the wall of, or by the wall of Jerusalem. And this is a first for their generation. And it's, for many of them, the first time they have ever heard the Word of God spoken, you know, or read publicly like that in one time. And we find the reaction a little bit later, and we'll look at that, what goes on with this. But there is this new inclination in the hearts of the people. It's new because they weren't doing that when they were in exile. They weren't doing that in Babylon. They weren't doing that when they had been scattered and taken captive. Actually, Judaism still was going on. There were people that obviously knew the Word of God and learned it, and we read of them. And there were people like Daniel, right, who was in exile, who was still a God follower, and many, many other Jews that were doing that. And yet, they would not have had access like they do at this time under Nehemiah, in Nehemiah's time. And you come to that, and it shows really a heart's desire to go at that. And when I can say this, when true revival breaks out, true revival always, 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 always has is centered around the Word of God, and particularly the reading of the Word of God by the people. In other words, they may not all know how to read, but they all want to read it or study it or listen to it or hear it. Now, part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and can't have revival without the Holy Spirit, right, is that He draws people to the Lord, and He draws people through the Word of God. He is the one who ultimately, you know, gives us the understanding and is able to, help the messenger and all of those things. Those, this case, the one who's reading it all. And when true revival breaks out, that's one thing that you have to look at. And we know that because that's what the biblical illustration is. There are the revivals that are mentioned in the Bible, and this is one of them, is it was centered in the reading of God's Word. And I say that because there are people out there that will tell you, well, that's revival, or this is revival when this happens and that happens. And it may be, but you have to go back and say, is it centered in the Word of God? Sometimes it's centered in a movement that is about, you know, I remember back 20 years ago, they were talking about the Holy Laughter Movement, you know. And people were getting together, and they would get into fits of laughter that would last hours, and they would fall unconscious because they laughed so hard. Well, they were probably hyperventilating and, you know, died, or not died, but, you know, passed out. And that is not revival, okay? Revival that breaks out points people back to the Word of God. And when you get in the Word of God, well, you see yourself. And there's a mix here. There's sadness that goes on. There are tears that are shed. But then there's a joy unspeakable. And you have that verse in here, the joy of the Lord is your strength, right? And we have that. We quote that a lot. That comes from this chapter. Sometimes we're easily distracted. And I think of that, one of the curses of the modern age is that we have everything to distract us. And you get to a world where, you know, my phone beeps all the time. It's always got something coming in, and it's got this, and it's got that. And I'm thinking, man, it doesn't end. And it's really hard to discipline and to say, okay, we're going to stop right now and unplug everything, shut everything off, mute it, whatever you got to do, and spend some quality time reading God's Word. If you don't, you end up very shallow. And I know some of you have expressed that before, you know, and said that to me, that, you know, it's easy to just read a few verses and then kind of move on. And, you know, you haven't really digested it, but just kind of said, well, I did my devotions, you know, wave your flag and say, I'm a good Christian today. But are we, you know? Sometimes we don't really internalize it. We don't meditate on it. We don't read it enough. Ray Pritchard, in one of his books there, he talks about a man that had written him a letter, a man who was in prison. He had been in prison for a number of years. He had come to a point where he wanted to kill himself, and he was going to do that in prison, try to kill himself. And in the process of getting ready to kill himself, the Holy Spirit convicted him that he shouldn't kill himself. And he had heard the gospel, and he called out to the Lord and was marvelously saved. And the Lord won't leave his children without bread, you know? He doesn't let us call on him and then starve us, right? He's in prison. And he said, it was so interesting, because this man, as he's writing his letter, he said the very next day, he said he was ran into a Christian who was also in prison, and the Christian there said, do you want a Bible? And he said, yes, I do, and he got a Bible. And at the time that guy wrote the letter, he was reading the Bible an average of 3 to 4 hours a day in prison. He says, I have no desire to watch television. I mean, they had television in prison and all that. He says, I just read my Bible, and all the time that he could. And he was digesting it, and they used the phrase, addicted to the Bible. Oh, man, that's just the way it should be, right? We should have an addiction to the Bible, to God's Word. And just like, you know, people get addicted to bad things, the Word of God, you can't get enough of it. And, you know, the more you dig into it, the sweeter it becomes. It doesn't leave you with a false high or pleasure or anything like that, right? Well, they had a new inclination. They had a genuine appreciation for it. When you go to verse 4 and you have the law being read, it says that the people were attentive to the book of the law, the end of verse 3. And it says, so Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, which they had made for the purpose, and beside him, at his right hand, stood, and there's these names that are, hopefully I even came close to some of those, but they're very hard names to pronounce for us, but they were key people, because they stood there with him, assisting him. And the Levites were there as well to explain things as the Word of God was being read. And this is a great passage for budding preachers, right? And you go to this and you say, well, how should you deliver the Word of God? Well, go to Nehemiah and you learn how they did it there. They raised up a platform of wood, all right? Now, I got down off the platform tonight. Probably should have been up there. But they did that. They read it distinctly. They read it clearly. They did it in such a way that it was understandable. And they even had people explain it. I like that. That's really what we do, right? And it didn't go into great depth. 6 hours, that's about what it would take to read through the books of Moses, okay? If you're doing it at a normal tone and speed and all that stuff. So as that's being read, there are people saying, this is what this means, and this is what this means. And that's going on in unison, I assume, as that's happening. All of this going on as people stand there for 6 hours, from the early morning, 6 a.m. to midday, that's noon. And so it's understood that's about the time that they would have been reading this. There was the clear explanation, and you see that as people, there was such an appreciation for it, back it up here a little bit, that they built a platform so the Word of God could be read and heard. And I mean, if you think about that, only in the last few decades, really, have we had sound systems like this. I don't have to yell tonight, all right? Some of you are deaf right now. And even when I'm talking in a normal voice, you have to make sure that you're directing to somebody and all that. You can imagine crowds of people. And I always amazed at the evangelists of years gone by that would stand in the open air and they would preach. In 1899, D.L. Moody died in December of that year. I think somewhere around July or so, there is a recording of D.L. Moody reading from the Beatitudes of the book of Matthew. And I listened to that. It's on an old recording, obviously, very early days of recordings. And I was listening to that, and I could hear him distinctly, but his voice just carried, you know. And I thought, I thought that's probably how he had to read publicly, because you had to reach, you know, let's say several thousand people around you, and you had to reach the back of the room or the back of the crowd and to do that. But there were little tricks they did. Sometimes, I say tricks, you would, like a natural amphitheater, right? In the amphitheater, you can stand down, and they usually would build those in such a way so that the crowd would be around it, sort of a parabolic shape, and the sound goes up and naturally carries to the bleachers. The Romans had figured that out, and they would have dramas played out and stuff like that, and they wouldn't use microphones or anything. Well, they did that in churches. Some of the churches, obviously, that could be big enough, they built them in such a way that sound would carry. In the open air, they would often do it going up against something, like a wall, and they build a platform. And that's what we have here. They have a wall, a gate, and a platform, and as the Word of God is being read, it's being done in such a way that people can hear it. And so you can gather all that right from the text, that there were reasons why they did that, very practical reasons, and we still can do that today. It's interesting, Jesus goes, and where does Jesus preach? In a boat. Yeah. You guys have all sat by the lake at night, and or not even at night sometimes, when it's calm, and you can hear a conversation going on way out there. Or somebody's having an argument with their wife, or they say, no, throw it back, it's short, you know. The game warden's going, oh, you know. You hear that because sound carries across the water, right? And that's the same idea. There's little ways of doing that. But we benefit from the electronics of it all, I guess. There was a clear explanation that was given. I won't read all those names again, but again, those names of people, they were very key, and they're so, you know, instrumental in this that they're included right here in the Word of God. I mean, that's important. These people were part of that service, and they were honored for that. Go back here, see if I can find my places. Seven. And it says here that these people, I won't read them all, helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So as the law is being read, and it's not just the law as in the Ten Commandments kind of law, but the books of Moses is what that's referring to. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, right? That's a lot of reading. And as it's being read, these were the individuals that were there explaining it, saying, this is what this means. This is what that means. Oh, it's a privilege, isn't it, to be able to explain to people. There was a clear explanation of what was going on. And I think really the best kind of preaching is preaching that targets the audience in the younger category. I'm saying real young sometimes. I think Billy Graham, when he was asked what is the target age that he would generally preach at, you know, develop his messages and preach to when in his mind. And you figure Billy Graham and most of his crusades, how many people, mostly adults, right? I mean, when you look at them, mostly adults. There were families that were there as well. But he said about age 12 is what he figured was a good age to kind of, you know, write things out and figure if a 12-year-old can understand this, then probably an adult can understand it. And there's probably some kids below that that'll understand it. Now here, we don't have an age, but we do read in the text that all those who could understand were present. And they made sure it was understandable. Those words are clear. And I find this, that a lot of times we come to the preaching and the reading of the word and all that stuff, and people think it sort of makes you look good if you can really preach above everybody. And, you know, you preach so much that the guys that the theology teacher in the back, he doesn't understand what you're saying, you know, that kind of thing. And really what we should do is be gearing it so that if the children can understand it, and not so simple that it's just, you know, it's almost, what's the word I'm looking for, but, you know, too simple, that it dumbs it down, but really be clear. Because sometimes I'm pretty simple myself, and I need a clear explanation here. I might need pictures. I might need other ways of hearing and seeing, and every time you can get it, if you can hear it and if you can see it, if you can touch it. There was a guy that had gone blind and could not read his Bible anymore, and he had heard that there was somebody that had developed a Braille Bible. This was back then, and he learned how, well, he tried with his fingers to read Braille in the Bible. He couldn't do it. And his fingers were just too, insensitive then. So instead, he learned to read with his tongue. And as the time I had read that illustration, he had been like four times he had read through the Bible with his tongue. We have no excuse, do we? I really don't. And we have audio Bibles and we have all kinds of things, don't we? They read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave sense and helped them to understand the reading. So it wasn't just standing up and saying, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes..." You could almost just get right into that. It was passionate, probably. There was sense to it. When you're reading the book of Genesis, and they weren't reading John's gospel, by the way, but they were, in the book of Genesis, and they get to the flood, and they get to... you could kind of picture him emphasizing these areas and doing that, and I think it's good that we practice that and continue to do so. There was personal application that went on. And it says, "And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest, and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, 'This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep,' for all the people wept when they had heard the words of the law." So you imagine as people just begin to cry. And the Jews are not quiet about their crying. All right? If you've ever been to a Jewish funeral, or even you get hints of it in the Bible, like the death of Lazarus, and they come to the grave of Lazarus, and there are mourners there. And they actually, even today, I understand that a lot of Jews will have people come that'll just put on kind of a mourning, and they wail and they weep, and it shows that this person is missed, all right? And it's a lot of an outward show. Now, they weren't doing an outward show here. There was a genuine movement of the heart, and these people were upset. They understood that they had neglected the word of God. And I just tell you, when we come to that conclusion and we realize what we could have done and had and all that, sometimes it just breaks our heart. And that's what you see here. Jeremiah talked about breaking up the fallow ground, right? And I was thinking of that today in my own heart. I said, "Lord, it's so easy to become so complacent with the word of God. Can open it anytime, read it, have this sent, you can tune into someone preaching it, and you become so familiar that it's just normal." But not here. Ezra says, they say, "This is a holy day. This is a special time." And I don't think we have to set aside necessarily holy days to say this is Bible reading day. But the principle is the same. I think we ought to stop and say, "All right, I need to be holy, and I need holiness in my life. How am I going to get that? Only from the Word of God." So there's this personal application. And he says, by the way, don't weep. Because you don't need to stay crying. That's really what I think it is. He says, be joyful instead that we have the Word of God. But the natural human reaction is, "Oh, I can't believe I have been up without this." And maybe a heaviness of heart. But then he turns around and he talks about joy, right? And that's why, I better move on here. There's a couple things here we see. I think it's one thing when you stay and you just say, "I'm so broken, I can't do anything." Well, the Bible was never intended just to break us and to have us sit there in a church pew somewhere and weep all day, all right? There's a time to get up and experience the Lord, and they say, "Let's go out and share this message with others." And that's exactly what they do. Look what it says in verse 10. It says, "Then he said to them, 'Go your way, eat the fat.'" There you guys, that is biblical, all right? So eat the fat, all right? I'm working on that one, all right? You can tell. "And drink the sweet," all right? All right. "And send portions." Now this is where it gets hard. "To those of whom nothing is prepared." Now can you imagine if Nehemiah got up there and was Ezra doing the reading there, and he says, "Go and celebrate." And you're there and you've come back with this motley crew of remnants. That's what they were, the remnant of people. Do you think they had a lot of money in their possession? No. Do you think they had their houses built? No. They were building a wall so they could build houses. They had very little possessions. And there were those among them had nothing. They had left everything to go back to Jerusalem with the hope of the Lord and the promise of God. And those people didn't have anything to celebrate with. So he says, you guys that know the Lord, and go out and invite those that don't have anything so they can enjoy the feast too. Boy, that's missions, isn't it? Found right here in this text. And it's also tells us that even, it doesn't matter your economic standing, if you're part of God's people, you can sit in the same, you know, church or synagogue in this old, you know, case, or the courtyard or whatever, with the rich who are wealthy in this life, and you can both experience the richness of God and the abundance of God. And I've seen that in my own life. Not because my bank account said I could experience that, but because God gave it, you know, did this and did that over and over again. There's a compassionate demonstration. The word of God, when it gets a hold of someone's heart and moves them that way, there's a natural outflow of compassion. And that's what is going on. He says, holy, this is a holy day, but now go out and be compassionate. And it says, so the Levites quieted the people. And there's a holy celebration. You can see the people were mourning, and then he tells them to go out, but do so orderly, you know. Don't just start running, you know, we're going out, we're going to, you know, live it up or whatever. There was an order to it. He settles them down, and he says, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And I think there's this whole idea of holiness and a deep-seated joy that comes with that. And honestly, that's not modeled very well in our world. I can tell you, growing up, you know, I mean, thinking, oh, this is a holy person because they dress differently, or they just go around and they never smile, or they, you know, whatever. We have that. I'm not talking about just Catholic, but Protestant, whatever. There's lots of people that they have the idea of holiness is Quaker's meeting, right? It says Quaker's meeting has begun. No more laughing, no more fun, no more showing your teeth or tongue. Right? I mean, that's kind of what they have, the idea of holiness. And holiness is not that. It's coming closer to God. And as you come closer to God and you experience that purity that goes with Him, there's a deep-seated joy that's lasting. And it should bring a smile to your face. It should bring pleasure. And I mean, deep-seated pleasure. Pleasures this world can't offer. And by the way, we'll experience that in its fullness someday when we're in His presence, totally in His presence. We will have, as the Bible says, pleasure forevermore at His right hand. Well, who's at His right hand? Christ. And I think of that because the Lord he doesn't want to shortchange us. And you can experience that now as you get close to Him. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He says, how little people know who think that holiness is dull. When one meets the real thing, it is irresistible. If even 10% of the world's population had it, would not the whole world be converted and happy before the year's end? Verse 12 says, and all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. And I didn't comment, but in verse 10 it says, do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And that's connected there with the last verse. It says to send portions and rejoice greatly. They went to celebrate the fact that they had the Word of God read again among them. I'm thankful for that. And I love the order in which all this takes place. If you think about it, in these 12 verses here, there's teaching, there's hearing, there's understanding, there's applying, and there's demonstrating, and then there's joy. And it's always in that order. You can't really, see, we want the joy part. That's the end product. But we don't really want the, you know, having to sit and listen for hours on end, or discipline yourself to read, or, you know, whatever. I mean, we don't want that part sometimes. Or why should I really understand it? I mean, that just requires thinking, and it hurts. When I think, and I know that because it does. Sometimes my brain is tired and I don't want to think. And I tell my wife, I just want to, you know, just leave me alone. I don't really want any heavy questions right now. And I don't know if you've ever said that. Maybe not. Okay. All you wives looked at your husband. I mean, that is amazing. I guess we've all had that same thing. Because they always come to you at night and they have all the things to do. That happen to you? They get a list of things they want you to think about to solve tomorrow. No, don't do that to me. Oh, it's terrible. I know. We better move on. My wife's not here tonight. I'm getting away with it until she listens to this. Pray for me. That's it. All right, I got to quit this. I know I'm over time, but listen. If you want the joy, you got to go through the disciplines, right? Of the teaching, the hearing, the understanding, the applying, the demonstrating. All that's part of it. And we can have, because the joy of the Lord is our strength. All right. Father, we thank you for your word. What a privilege it is. In Jesus' name, amen.